Last week we began a four-week series on how the book of Job will end, wrapping up what's been for us an overview this year of this challenging Old Testament book. For 37 chapters, basically throughout the whole book, Job cried out of intense pain and suffering for an audience with God. He wanted to go one-on-one with God and ask him to make sense of some of the difficult issues that he had been forced to deal with. He wanted God to tell him what he had done that was so wrong that he deserved the kind of pain and suffering that he was now enduring. And through everything that Job lost and all the back and forth conversations he had with his friends who had supposedly had come to bring him comfort and consolation, still Job had gotten no answer as to why he was having to endure such intense and life-wrenching pain and suffering. Though none of us have had to endure the kind of pain that Job did. None of us probably have had to suffer the way Job did in this book. But we all have known some times of trouble and pain and suffering in our own lives. And in those times of difficulty and trouble, how many of us often say, "Where's God when I'm in trouble? Where's God in my suffering? And why does God not respond to my cries for help?" So after laboring through the bulk of the book this year, last Sunday we arrived at chapter 38 with a message entitled, "God Finally Speaks." And for four entire chapters, God speaks from his vantage point about his character and authority and his wisdom. And in his discourse, he lays to waste any puny argument that a human being might have regarding fairness or justice. He spoke to Job specifically, but I think he was speaking to all of us, reminding us and teaching us about his sovereign position as master of the universe. God talked about the vastness of his eternal presence and power by asking Job a series of questions that allowed him to see himself in comparison to the might and majesty of God. As onlookers to this debate, we're forced to deal with our own limited and arrogant views about God's obligation to answer us when we feel neglected in our suffering and pain. God wanted to see Job in his situation, to see the situation from the Almighty's point of view. So he began with some probing questions. For instance, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who was it, Job, that determined the earth's size and its measurements? Who knows all the stars, Job? Who was it that placed them in the heavens? Who made the clouds who call the morning light into being? Who establishes and distinguishes day from night? Can you lift up your voice, Job, so that the clouds listen and obey you? Can you send out lightning bolts like I do, Job?" Today we're going to continue on with this treatise that God delivered about himself. But the words from these great chapters about God caused me to pause and reflect on my own ignorance in recognizing who it is we're contending with when we extend an ultimatum or a demand, an answer from the one true God. Who are we to speak back to God? I think it's a prudent discipline when we allow ourselves to come under the authority of the great and mighty God who gives us life and who makes this universe work efficiently. Who are we to make demands on God? And who are we to demand answers that our minds cannot comprehend? And what good does it do to shake an angry fist in protest over something we deem that's been unfair or unjust about God? Aidan Wilson Tozer was born in Pennsylvania, was a pastor and an author who began his public ministry in the early 20th century at a storefront church down in Nutter Fort, West Virginia. 5 years after his conversion, and with no formal theological training, Tozer, who had been born into poverty and who educated himself on all the things he imagined he had missed in school, began to write and began to preach with such conviction and authority. Over 60 books have been attributed to him as having written, and most of them compiled of simply of sermons that he wrote. But Tozer is a man who writes in such a way that you cannot ignore the greatness of God when you study his writing. He takes you to a place in his writing that brings you into the presence of God, and you are dumbfounded with the way he presents God's picture in his writings. I want to share some excerpts from his books. The first says this: "Sometimes I go to God and say, 'God, if you never answer another prayer while I live on this earth, I will still worship you as long as I live, and in the ages to come for what you have already done for me. God's already put me so far in debt that if I were to live 1 million millenniums, I couldn't pay him for what he's done for me.'" Here's another one: "Oh God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory so that I may know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.' Then give me grace to rise and follow up from this misty lowland where I have wandered for so long." And then this last one: "An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may only have a part, but to each one he gives all of himself as fully as if there were no others." Tozer, to me, writes in such a way that the reader can't help but get lost in the greatness of God. That's what I've been trying to say to you for several weeks now. This book has been about the greatness of God, about seeing him as he really is instead of what we imagine God to be. And that's what he sort of does in chapters 38 to 41. All of Job's expectations about an audience with God where he'll be given the chance to voice all of his grievances for the sufferings he's had to endure, they just dissolve into silence when God begins to speak to him. God lays out his credentials as the maker, sustainer, and force behind everything that orders the universe. And the listeners are dumbfounded by the sense of our own smallness when compared to the greatness of God. As we continue on with God's speech today, listen carefully as God's wisdom and power is presented in the way he speaks to his servant Job. Would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? From Job 39. "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no more, no further.'" You may be seated. In last week's study, we saw how God took Job on an extended tour of the universe and showed him all the things that he had made. He showed Job that the limitlessness of his thinking and his imagination, and how he was not only able to see all things, but that he was the creator of all things, the one who holds all things together. He allowed Job to catch just a glimpse of who he was, who he was up against. Job, for some time now, had imagined this conversation that he wanted to have with God. He wanted to know God. He wanted God to know that he had spent his entire life pursuing a righteous endeavor, I've wanted to serve you my whole life. I've given everything I have to serve you, God. Job was proud of the fact that he had forsaken the quick pleasures of this world for the sake of what he believed was going to please God. He was proud of the fact that from his perspective, his life looked flawless. He could see no sin or compromise or transgressions that he hadn't confessed, hadn't offered sacrifice for. So why do I have to suffer these hardships? I've been the model of what you required of me, God. Why am I suffering? He imagined the conversation. He imagined that when he got face to face with God, this is what he would say. This is what he had a right to say. I can't count the number of times someone's come into my office and they were disturbed and troubled and confused. And we started digging into their life and digging in a little deeper as to what the source of the problem was. And we ended up with this scenario where basically they say to me, God hasn't kept his bargain with me. And the bargain was this: if I give myself to you, God, and if I live my life according to your standards and values, then I can expect my life to get easier instead of harder. And I can expect to have a life of ease and not endure pain and sorrow and hardship. So when the trouble comes, with the trouble comes this crushing feeling of disillusionment. Who makes this kind of bargain with God in the first place? Where in Scripture do you find this kind of bargain being talked about? Does God owe us a trouble-free life? As students of the Bible, we quickly find out that all the major players in the narrative of Scripture lived lives that were often complicated by trouble and pain. We become resentful and angry with God because we don't have a clue about who God really is. We haven't seen our lives from His perspective. And often we're so narcissistic that we're unwilling to see what God has done for us. We're unwilling to see that God knows the end as well as the beginning, that God has written the whole script of our lives. And it was written from a source of love because he loves us. Job was harsh with God. Job had a lot of things to say to God. Job was disappointed. Job was feeling abandoned. He was feeling lonely. If I could just get time with God, a one-on-one, face-to-face with God, I can tell him how I feel. I can listen to his explanation. Throughout the speeches that God makes in these chapters, he continually paints a picture of his superiority. He convincingly weaves a picture of himself as being superior in creation, superior in the order with which the universe operates and functions, superior in the control of the animal kingdom, every species accountable and known directly by God, superior in every aspect of the natural world, and superior in the battles that go on the spiritual plane. God pictures himself not as being a powerful being, but as the most powerful being, the most influential being, the most righteous, the most just, the most holy, and the one who absolutely deserves worship and praise and honor. Even when our lives are not going the way we hoped they would, Job is forced to come to grips with whether God can be trusted with the details of his life. And that's what he's talking about here. If God is as superior and powerful and authoritative as he declared himself to be, then what about it, Job? Can God also be trusted to know what's best for you even when you don't understand it? Yes, Job, you're right. God didn't choose to bring you into the loop in the beginning of your suffering. God didn't choose to tell you anything about the arrangement that he had made with Satan. You knew nothing about that. But does that change God? Does that change God's right to be God? Does that change his power or authority? Will you still trust God with the details of your life, Job? Is that not a question that he wants to ask us today? Some of you are sitting here today and you may be going through all kinds of issues in your life. But you got to ask yourself the question, can I still trust God? Even though I may not understand every part of my story yet. That's what makes this book so relevant for our lives in the 21st century. Because like it or not, Christian, we're as accountable as Job was to the answers, to answer the questions that God raises. And the bottom line is this. Can we trust our lives to the care of a God who is superior in every way to us, but who loves us with an overwhelming, inexplainable love? God wanted Job to trust him without having all the answers. He wants us to do the same. There's going to be times when, in our journey as followers of Jesus, when we're going to have to go blindly through life without answers to some of the dilemmas that we face. Let me remind you again, those dilemmas do not change God, do not change his power, do not change his authority. He is still God. He's the God who's been faithful to you every step of the way. Will you still find fault with me, Job? Will you still contend with me over issues that you know nothing about? Do you still want to argue with me? And if you do, what's going to be the basis of your arguments in the verses that follow in chapter 40? God challenges Job to examine himself through a lens that sees God as he really is. Can you look and sound like me, Job? Can you clothe yourself with majesty and dignity so that the universe is humbled before you? Can you handle everyone's problems at the same time? Are you so wise that you can look into everyone's heart and see the flaws and the failures and still be willing to assure them of their eternal value and worth? God makes Job aware in this chapter of the real battle that confronts every human being. It's a battle against evil intentions that crop up in our hearts. It's against the pride that grows within us and pits us against God. Even though Job was a righteous man, he did everything to please and honor God. Elihu was on point back in chapter 33 when he declared to Job that pride had found a place into his life, and that pride had distracted Job from his higher, holier place that he had always given God in his life. He'd become so obsessed that he didn't have some hidden secret sin in his life, that in fact his life was blameless, that he couldn't even recognize that being right had become more important to him than being the humble servant that he had said he wanted to be. Job's righteous pursuit of God had become distracted and skewed his thinking and ability to see the greatness of God in his experience with suffering and pain. And then, at that point, we hear Job's initial response to what God had been saying to him. He hasn't said anything back to God to this point. But then in verse 3, he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" He realized he had nothing to say. Silence has been Job's friend throughout this book. Do you remember back in the beginning when Job's troubles began and he lost everything, including his health? And his three friends came to console him and counsel him and be with him in his trouble. And when they arrived, they were horrified by what they saw. He looked terrible, and the extent of his pain and suffering was devastating. So they just sat with him for 7 days in silence. They just sat with him, and he grieved the loss of everything in his life, and he grieved the loss of his health. But they didn't say anything. They just sat with him. I often wonder what they learned in that silent period they spent with Job. I don't think I could be silent for 5 minutes. Sometimes when I'm alone, I talk to myself. If there's no one there to answer. And you're like that too. You know, you occasionally get one of those teachers that ask leading, probing questions in class, and they stand there and they wait for someone to answer. See, I'm not the one that can do that. I have to move on. But some teachers can just stand there. And they stand there. And they stand there. And the silence is deafening. And finally, one of you raises your hands and gives some kind of answer. It's probably a dumb answer. But at least it breaks the silence. 7 days they sat with their friend and let him grieve. Here in chapter 40, Job's journey has almost come full circle. Though he's not aware of it yet, his suffering and pain does have an ending point. But Job had often considered that God had dealt with him unjustly, and in his frustration, he spoke out in reproof of God. Job had complained that God had not given him good reason for his suffering, and he believed that God had been deficient in an explanation that he deserved. He had indicted God as dealing unfairly and unjustly with him, and he maintained a sense of frustration, even anger with God. However, now that God has spoken and laid out this convincing description of his power and authority, Job has nowhere to run but from the presence of the Almighty. He realizes now that faced with these direct questions that God asked him personally, he has no response. The basis of his argument is built on a faulty premise. That premise being that he thought he had the legitimate right to contend with the God of the universe about the details in his life. His anger had been wrongly conceived, and now he's humbled by the words that God confronts him with. He has nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. But don't you think that's what he wanted to do right now? Oh, I wish this was over. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. In other words, compared to you, God, I'm nothing." Job's former pride and self-confidence has been reduced to humility. He has for the first time seen himself at the mercy of God, and he now sees God as he really is, which leaves Job no room for pride, no room for arrogance, only humility. And then he says, "I lay my hand on my mouth." Job realized that he had no right to say the things he had said about God. He had no right to say to God what he had said. He already knows he said too much. He spoke out critically of God on more than one occasion. And now he realizes that he had no right to do that. Now, pause with me just a minute. It's okay for you to express frustration to God. God handles your frustration. He's God. And he knows how to handle that frustration. But don't you think there's a tipping point where sometimes our frustration leads us to indictment that's not legitimate, that leads us to blame that is not legitimate? And I think that's what happened to Job. That tipping point, he had crossed the line. He thought he was going to design a perfect argument against God, but then when God spoke and he realized the greatness of God and the power of Almighty God, he was put in his place. And all he wanted to do is humble himself before God. But interestingly, Job is not at the place of full repentance yet. So God continues to interrogate and question him. And we're going to get more to that next week in the narrative when Job finally humbles himself and confesses his sin to God. But I want to leave the study here today and transition to some application points from this sermon. I don't think God spoke to Job in chapter 40 because he wanted to terrify him or he wanted to frighten him. Instead, I think God wanted to bring Job to a place where he would be able to trust the assurance of God's presence and power. He wanted to show Job that he is and has always been aware of every detail in Job's life. He was aware of every struggle that Job would face. He was aware of the depth of the pain of the suffering. He wants Job to recognize his greatness and authority. So he comes alongside of him here, puts his hand on Job's shoulder and says, "Look around you, Job. Look around you and see the work that I do in the world. can rest in the knowledge that I've got you. I've got your back. I'm holding on to you. I will not let go. I have a design on your life. And you can trust me and have complete confidence that I am a faithful God, that I'm a trustworthy God. The very fact that God chose to spoke to Job at all demonstrates his mercy. Because God doesn't owe any of us an explanation. He's God. He's not obligated to anyone. He owes none of his creation any explanation about his character and authority or the decisions he makes. However, on this occasion, he chose to stoop down and speak to his servant Job. What an act of mercy. That's what God did for us. He doesn't owe us anything. He isn't obligated to extend mercy to us. We don't deserve the goodness of God. In fact, our sin makes us deserve punishment. But God chose to love us. And he extended himself to us through his son Jesus. The book of Hebrews says this to us. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Bible teaches us clearly that through the life and death of Jesus, we can have a relationship with the living God. Jesus willingly came to serve humanity. He came even though we were born into sin, that we choose to sin, that we're slaves to sin. He came to give us hope that we don't deserve and cannot earn. But he gives us hope that is permanent and has been secured by the sacrifice of his own life for us. That's an amazing thing, right? That's the great God that we serve. That's the great God who knows your name and knows every detail of your life. Is interested in every part of who you are. And like Job, Jesus had to bear the mantle of pain and suffering as well. Excruciating punishment that he did not deserve. But he bore it from an inexhaustible reservoir of love for men and women who were lost and wandering leaderless in an evil influence world. But unlike Job, Jesus didn't complain or criticize to his father about unfair or unjust treatment. Instead, with all the authority he possessed as God, he obediently went to the cross and died for sins he had not committed, but you and I have. And today he offers every person the opportunity to know forgiveness, mercy, and grace. That's the story of Job. Listen to this last quote from Tozer. If man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fists, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them. And he conquered death by allowing death to conquer him. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. There have been times during this study that we were depressed. There were times when we didn't want to hear anymore. This week I went to visit Mark Bowman in the hospital, who's in there after a motorcycle accident he was in. He got bad news this week about further surgeries he was going to have. And I walked into his room on Friday morning, mid-morning, and he was really discouraged, and things, obviously, the doctor did not give them good news. But I walked in, and he had a book in his lap, and I said, "What are you reading?" He goes, "Book of Job." I said, "Be careful. Be careful which chapters you're reading there, buddy, right now in your situation." There have been times when the book has seemed difficult for us to endure, but I promise you, that we're getting to the end and we're going to be blessed when we see how God responds to care for his people. And he desires to respond and care for you the same way. And if you don't know the Savior, if you've never asked Jesus to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior, today's the day. Take advantage of what he's offered you. Take advantage of the fact that God humbled himself and came to earth to give us life, to give us hope, to give us peace. Because through his blood, we have peace with God, which passes all understanding. Amen? Stand for prayer with me, would you? Father, we're overwhelmed today, trying to understand the greatness and the power and the authority that you have. That you control the world we live in, but you still love us. You know us. You know our names. You know who we are, what we've done, what we will do. And yet you tell us that you love us. You love us, God, and you plead with us to come to you, to open ourselves to you, to be healed by you, to be loved by you. And I pray this morning that we will have heard that message and that we will respond to you in such a way that you could be pleased to call us your followers. I pray, God, this morning, if there's a person here who's not sure that they're a follower of Jesus, today make them sure, God. Allow your Spirit to visit them with his power. God, we praise you, and we thank you, and we love you for who you are, for the many times you've rescued us when we didn't even know we needed rescue, when you forgave us, when you restored us, when you gave us hope, when all seemed hopeless. And I pray that, God, we will love you and serve you and praise you and honor you for the rest of our days. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and God's people say, amen.